Let me start with this question for our time together. What's the Church of Jesus Christ in America's role during the turbulent times in which we're living? I know it's a mouthful, but think about that. What is the Church of Jesus Christ in America's role during the turbulent time in which we're living? I mean, anybody who pays attention to culture at all, and I hope that you do, would agree that there are amazing events unfolding around our world, around our country, around our state, around our community right now. If there was ever a need for people to be like the men of Issachar, who had an understanding of the times to know what the people of God ought to do, that time is now for sure, huh? I hope you're asking God to give us as individuals and as a church family the same thing that young King Solomon requested. Do you remember what he asked God to give him just prior to beginning his reign? Yeah, a heart of understanding, wisdom, and God answered that desire, and he was greatly honored that Solomon would even ask. And 1 Kings 4:29 says, God gave Solomon, here's what we need, wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Now, why do we need that? Why does the Church of Jesus Christ especially need that right now? Well, that's an easy question to answer. I mean, where do you want to start? Entire governments are toppling at an amazing rate right now. Egypt, Tunisia, perhaps Libya. Add to that the fact that Iran, is sending warships through the Suez Canal. Nobody would have predicted that even 6 months ago, none of that. And this part of the conversation could go on 1,000 different directions, but I'm asking, does the Church of Jesus Christ in this country have any role in that? And have we positioned ourselves well to fulfill that role? Now, bring it a little tighter in. What about the events within our borders? I mean, a number of state senators in Wisconsin flee their state. And not because Purdue whipped them in basketball the week before last, by the way. I mean, these state senators fled the state so their legislature could not debate their new governor's proposal to avoid a historic budgetary crisis. And you talk about a lack of civility and camaraderie. One cultural leader in Wisconsin referred to their governor as the Mubarak of the Midwest, a reference to the recently ousted leader of Egypt. So what I'm asking you is, what does the church's role look like in that? And if you say, well, why would I care? I live in Indiana. Well, do you realize 2 weeks ago you had a bunch of church leaders, including people from the state of Wisconsin, who are right here on our campus as part of a training conference in philosophy of ministry. I'm just asking, what's the role of the church in all of that? Then there's our state. There's a series of education reforms being proposed that could impact the way public funds are dispersed for education in Indiana. And I'm very glad that legislators are tackling hard questions and talking about difficult issues. Make no mistake about that. And frankly, as a private individual, I have all sorts of opinions about all of that. And you probably do too. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the role of the church, especially since some of this could possibly positively impact our Christian school, but at the same time, at least according to some people, negatively impact public education. And so I'm saying we have to think about this. What is the church's role in the turbulent times in which we're living? And are we well positioned to fulfill that role? And I believe we can find several important answers to that question at the foot of a mountain. That's right, at the foot of a mountain. With that in mind, open your Bible to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, that's on page 55 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you if you need that this morning. So Exodus chapter 19, or page 55 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Now, our theme this year is living life together. And when this discussion is done this morning, we'll actually be in a passage in the New Testament that alludes to these very events from Exodus 19. And this passage from the New Testament that we will eventually get to explains that God is building us up as a spiritual house. It's a great way to think about the church. Us, a group of people that God is building up as a spiritual house. But the question is how? And why is he doing that? And these verses answer these questions in ways that are breathtakingly relevant to what we're facing in our culture and our world today. In fact, you may not know this, but I put together the preaching schedule for the year in December. And I work with a number of men and women from our church and try to get advice and input and counsel from them. And then we put the preaching schedule together for a year. You would not want to study another passage of Scripture this morning in light of everything that's going on than one like this. And it just takes your breath away when the Word of God fits together into what's unfolding all around us. Let me just say a word about where we are in the series. Today and next Sunday are our last 2 weeks in the book of Exodus. And then we're going to begin a 7-week outreach study called Friend Request. And I'll have more to say to you about that next week. But right now we're just circling the landing strip on our study in Exodus. So last week, as you recall, we studied the miracle of the manna, an event that clearly pointed to the coming of the Messiah who offered himself as our bread of life. And we encouraged one another, you remember, to look at our spiritual diets. Are we finding our joy? Are we finding our satisfaction, our sustenance in a daily walk with our Savior, the bread of life? Or are we spoiling our appetite with the potato chips of worry or anger or material possessions or worship of any number of false gods? Now this morning, as I said, we're at the foot of the mountain, where God gives his people something that is often lacking in the antinomian American church culture. So what? You need to understand that in order to understand this text and where this passage is going. Antinomian, that's from the Greek word nomos, which means law. And antinomian means without law. No place for obedience, no place for law. And what I'm saying to you this morning is a failure to understand and appreciate this topic. The place of the law in a New Testament believer's life, the place of the law in the church, a failure to understand and appreciate this topic from a biblical perspective is why the church so frequently misses opportunities to fulfill our role in the world in which God has placed us. Now, with that in mind, look at Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen." Now, you have to understand this. This is the background of the Ten Commandments, but you won't appreciate the Ten Commandments unless you get this argument. "You yourselves have seen what I did for yourselves, what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings." Please note that. "And brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Key verse, verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." What's our role in this culture? "A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'll come to you in a thick cloud, so that people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said also to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." Notice that. "And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" That shows you how serious all of this is. Verse 13, "No hand shall touch him. He shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes. Are you getting the seriousness of this? Are you picturing this in your mind? "And a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." I guess. Because after all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is that true? Yeah. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." For sake of time, look at chapter 20, verse 1. "And then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Wow. But, thankfully there's this, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's the law. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. And by the way, if you don't believe in a literal interpretation of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you got big trouble with this verse. If you don't believe that God created the world in 6 literal days, how in the world do you explain what God just said? Verse 11 again. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen. Let not God speak to us or we'll die." Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order the fear of him may remain with you, I guess, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Now, we're talking this morning about living life together in joyful obedience to our covenant. Note that word, to our covenant. And with the time we have remaining, let's look for 3 principles from this passage, along with its New Testament counterpart, to help us fulfill our role in this culture. These are important days, and we need to be like the men of Issachar who have an understanding of the times and who understand then what the people of God ought to do. So what principles can we derive from this text to help us fulfill our role in this culture? It starts here. Now understand the covenantal nature of our relationship with our God. Now remember this, we believe in interpreting the Bible in its context. That's why Sunday after Sunday, we start with the scripture and what it would have meant to the original audience. And then and only then do we try to move it out and apply it to where we're living today. That's called exegesis, leading out the meaning of a passage of scripture using the grammatical, historical method of Bible interpretation. If you don't do that, if you don't start by rooting it in its original context, what would this have meant to the original hearers? You inevitably end up proof texting. In other words, you make the point and then you try to find a place in the Bible that proves your point. That's called eisegesis, putting your ideas into the text. That's the polar opposite of what we try to do here. We believe in exegesis, leading out the meaning of a passage of Scripture. So we always first ask, what would these words have meant in the form in which they were conveyed? What would they have meant? What would they have communicated to the original audience? And there's no question, if you ask that of this particular passage, that the Ten Commandments were given in the form of a covenant, a template that was used frequently in the ancient world when an agreement would have been made between a king and his servants. The formal term for this is Hittite Suzerain Vassal Treaty. There'll be a quiz on that later. That's what this is. And they were used throughout the ancient Near Eastern world at the time in which this was given, to try to communicate, even by its form, the understanding by the people of God, we are making a covenant here. We're making an agreement. And the point of that is God communicates to his people in forms and images that are easily understood. Let me read a couple of sentences from a commentary that really helps us summarize where we are in this particular study. Please pay attention to this. Thus far in Exodus, this man writes, the relationship between God and Israel has been wholly one-sided, with Israel being the passive beneficiary of God's active role in history. It was God who took the initiative in sending Moses to the Pharaoh, who coerced the tyrant by way of the plagues to liberate Israel, who performed the wonders at the sea, and who supplied the Israelites' physical needs in the wilderness. Now a new phase in Israel's history is about to commence. God's redemptive acts on Israel's behalf require a reciprocal response on the part of Israel. The liberated multitude of slaves must be united, not only by a vital sense of shared tragedy and a common experience of emancipation, get this, but even more by bonds of perceived ideals, a vision of a new order of life, namely the establishment of an essentially different kind of society from what had hitherto existed. The precondition for the fulfillment of this goal, indeed its instrumentality, is to be the forging of a special relationship between God and Israel. This relationship is to be sealed by a covenant, there it is, which would establish Israel as God's treasured possession, as a, hear it, kingdom of priests and a holy nation, see, sealed by a covenant. And everybody at that time would have recognized these events as exactly that. It was time for them now to understand what was expected of them by their God. That's what the Ten Commandments are. Now remember this. I started in Exodus 19 on purpose. You can't understand or benefit from the commands of God apart from first understanding their context. And so what do we learn? God's commands are preceded always by divine mercy, by provision, by protection. That's why he told them in verse 4 of chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." Think about that for a minute. A God who is willing to bear his people on his wings. That's the kind of king you want. You might want to jot down, I don't have this in the notes or the PowerPoint, but you could jot down that same image in Deuteronomy 32:11, which speaks about God like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And here's the point. If a God like that, think of it, if a God like that, who is good, has commands for you and me to follow, you can be sure that obeying those commands will never steer you wrong. That's why John would say this in the book of 1 John, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments," and his commandments are what? They're not burdensome. They're given to us at the hand of a God who is good. Also remember this, God's commands are the logical extension of his ownership. That's why he said in verse 5, "Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Friends, that is part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Understanding that he is our sovereign king. Understanding that he is the Lord. He is the one who is in charge of our lives and our very existence. You could say it this way. He's earned the right to be rather bossy. And until we understand the nature of our relationship with him, we will be antinomian. We will have no place for obedience. We'll have no place for law. Therefore, we will not be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We will not be living life together in a powerful way. That impacts anybody. And Paul picks up that theme of God's sovereign control in Ephesians chapter 1:11. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose." Not my purpose, not your purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, not my will, not yours, his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Did you notice a repetitive pronoun in that particular verse? Yeah, his. Do we understand that we are his ownership? And friends, the more we recognize God as a good king, the more amazed we are to be named as his possession. Do you recognize that as a privilege this morning? To be recognized as his possession and therefore more willing to joyfully follow his commands. That's really the sum of this. Joyful obedience is central to our God-given purpose. If you're in the habit of writing in your Bible or highlighting in your Bible, I would encourage you to highlight Exodus 19:6. It is a key to understanding everything we're studying in this series, where God says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Think about that. In fact, I want to encourage you right now, if you're thinking about, okay, what is the Church of America's role in our culture and in our world? Kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. What in the world is that? Here's the answer. People who are a blessing to the world. Kingdom of priests. People who are a blessing to the world by representing him well. with lives that are growing in holiness, who actually want to obey his commands because of love for him. That's the polar opposite of being antinomian in your thinking, having no place for the commands of God, having no place for obedience to him. We're to be kingdom of priests, people who are a blessing to the world by representing him well, whose lives are growing in holiness, who actually want to obey his commands because of our love for him. Now, a lot more to say about that, but let's push the pause button on what I just said right now and put it back to the introduction. What does this have to do about what's unfolding before us right now, internationally and nationally, and even in our state? Think about this. People all around the world are clamoring for freedom. Absolutely. They are insisting on freedom. And I think that can be a very good thing. I mean, if this country has gotten anything right, it's that. And we should be very thankful and praise the Lord for the men and women who have sacrificed and died for our freedom. And I mentioned Pastor Dutton and I have been traveling the last couple of days, and we just saw so many military people in the airports and on the airplanes, and we often make it a habit of just thanking them for what they're doing for this country. I mean, if this country has gotten anything right, it is that. And we've exemplified that to a watching world in ways that can be incredibly powerful. Even Ronald Reagan's famous statement, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Tear down this wall." That's what this country is known for, and we ought to be thankful for that. However, hear this, what this country often lacks is resultant holiness. See, the church has not been nearly as powerful and influential as we could have been, and that's reflected in part in the spiritual temperature of our culture. And I'm not confusing the purposes of the church with the purposes of the state, but I am saying this. In a country that supposedly has such a high percentage of its citizens who would say they're followers of Jesus Christ, you would have certainly expected a culture that was characterized by far more righteousness than ours. You would have expected this country by default, because there's so many people who say they're Christians, who would have been more like a kingdom of priests, like a holy nation. And that, in turn, could have had a significant impact on other nations who are looking to see what happens when people are free. And the excuse that many of these extremist leaders are given to discredit democracy is the wicked nature of the resultant culture. And on that point, there's some truth to the accusation. And the Church of America needs to face that. And Paul said, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." And what I'm saying to you this morning is, had the American church done a better job of functioning as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, by joyfully obeying the commands of our God, we would be in a much better position to impact a world that is more open to worldview change than has been true in a long, long time. Now, bring that down to our state. Let's talk about that for a minute. I said I'm glad for legislators who are talking about tough issues. Frankly, there are some very interesting things being discussed right now in Indianapolis. Education reform, abortion laws, sanctity of marriage. We ought to pray for our legislators. We ought to be involved individually as God would call us to do that. But when it comes to us as a church, what are we going to be as a church? What is our calling, friends? What does living life together look like? The answer is we're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we'll see a wonderful New Testament confirmation of that in a minute. But put that into what are we doing right now? Well, that's why we should be quietly trying to educate our children in whatever option we've chosen in a way that results in joyful obedience to the commands of God on the part of our kids. The next generation of the kingdom of priests. And that's why we should be more concerned about making our own marriages what they ought to be before criticizing somebody else's definition of marriage down at the state house. And while, of course, we ought to be horrified by abortion because of the loss of a baby's life, we also ought to be very sure that we're raising our children in the nurture and admonition of Christ, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Judgment begins at the household of God. Our calling is to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of critics. And personal righteousness is a far more effective witnessing tool than self-righteousness will ever be. Are we going to let the commands of God help us to become what he wants us to become? Now, I realize you might say, we could back up for a minute. You know, you keep saying that this passage is in the form of a covenant. Hittite suzerain vassal treaty. How do we know that for sure? Let me walk through that quickly. These treaties, if you study them in the ancient world, they all had a similar formula, and God is using that formula to teach something to his people. They always would have a preamble. That's why you read the Ten Commandments begin with that. Here's who I am. I'm the Lord your God. Then there would typically be some sort of a historical prologue, and you have that as well in this one. God is trying to communicate a message to his people. This is a covenant. That's why it's taking the form of a legal covenant. Then you have the stipulations, which are obviously our Ten Commandments, along with the other laws that are explained later in the text. Then there was always in these arrangements, there was a witness and deposit of the text. And that's one of the very unique things about the Ten Commandments. Where were the Ten Commandments to be kept? Where were the Ten Commandments to be kept, my friends? Yeah, in the Ark of the Covenant, which was the visible representation of the presence of God among them, in the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat. You should put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you should put the Ten Commandments. You should put the testimony, which I will give to you. Already, think about that, under the mercy seat. Already pointing to the fact that God knew his people would never be able to perfectly keep these laws on their own. And that complete obedience was never the criteria for a personal relationship with him. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. Then there were always cursings and blessings, and you read about that in places like Deuteronomy chapter 28 and many other places in the Bible. Now what am I saying? I'm saying this information was given in a form that God's people clearly got the point. This God who had demonstrated his power and his goodness is going to make it possible for us to live in a way that is entirely different than other nations. Our relationship with him is a covenant. It's a promise, and a promise that in keeping them will make us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, obeying an incredibly bright light to those the Lord has placed around us. Now, two other ideas before we try to apply some of this. Friends, obeying the Ten Commandments is a response of love for our God who first loved us. Don't miss that important aspect of this. You may remember that a teacher came trying to trick Jesus, asking about the greatest commandment. And Jesus explained that all the commandments hang on the concept of love. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, teaching him, this is Matthew 22:36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now get this. "On these two commandments, love God, love people, hang the whole law and the prophets." That's what summarizes it. Love. Love for God and love for people. All the rest of the commandments focus on that. When the church chooses to obey the commands of God, to let Jesus Christ change them, to let Jesus Christ help them learn what it means, not just to keep the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. When they love obeying their Savior, not in order to earn their salvation, but as a response to his love for them, they're demonstrating how much they love the Lord their God. Now, obedience is also the... I missed this. Let me go through this quickly. Loving God, think about the first four commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make idols. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And keep the Sabbath day." Those four Godward commandments are all about loving him. And then loving others. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. All of that is about loving your God and loving others. Note this also. Obedience is the appropriate response for people who appropriately fear God. And there's no question. Did you see that in the text in Exodus 19? There's no question that God orchestrated these events to get the people's attention. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And why do we have such a lawless church? And I'm talking about the Church of America that seems so unlike culture, as if they're living for themselves instead of living for God, it seems like living by their own principles instead of living by the law. The answer is there's not a lot of fear of God in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I'm not talking about some sort of cowering fear, but I'm talking about an appropriate reverence, talking about appropriate awe, appropriate respect. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that's a lot of content. I know that. I know that, and frankly, there's more content to come. But let me just stop you for a minute and ask you to think about this. Is there evidence in your life that you understand that your relationship with the Lord is a covenant with ethical stipulations? Is there relationship in the way you live? Is there evidence in the way you live that you understand that your relationship with the Lord is a covenant with ethical stipulations? And are you helping this church be a kingdom of priests? Are you helping this church be a holy nation? Is that really the way we're living life together? Now, if you say, well, I can't do that on my own, that's not a bad place to be logically, because always remember this, if God's law, let God's law quickly drive us to our Redeemer. The law is never the end of the story. At any point in the history of God's people, even in the Old Testament, no one at any time was saved by keeping the law. And there's some verses I'm going to have to skip for sake of time, but Romans 4 talks about Abraham. And talks about even how righteous Abraham was not justified by keeping the law. That's why Paul would say, for we maintain that a man is justified by his faith apart from works of the law. So then why did God give it to us? To drive us to Christ. Oh, please understand that. The law was intended to reveal our need of a Savior. Galatians chapter 3 tells us the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And that was the point of that fabulous interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler. Do you remember this in Matthew 19? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why you call me good? What do you mean, why you call me good? And the point of that was, you don't believe I'm God. You don't believe I'm the Son of God. You don't believe that I need to die for your sin. If you don't believe I'm God, don't call me good. And then he says to the man, if you want to earn eternal life, if that's what you want to do, you want to do something to inherit eternal life, go keep all the commandments. Why would Jesus say that? To bring a point of conviction to this man, to help him understand he couldn't possibly keep the commandments. Therefore, he needed the finished work of a Savior who was good. Amazingly, what did the rich young ruler say to that? I've kept all the commands from my youth. Wrong. He didn't understand the commandments if he believed that. The commandments were never intended to be a way to earn salvation. They are to point us to Christ. This rich young ruler said, I've kept them from all my youth. Then what did Jesus say to that? Fine, if you really think that, go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Not that selling all your possessions and giving them to the poor would help you earn eternal life, but to try to help the young man. You are covetous. You are breaking the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And until you let, that's just one entry point to your idolatrous heart, and until you recognize the fact that you cannot keep all the commandments on your own, you'll never come to me in repentance and faith. That's why the giving of the law was closely followed by the institution of the sacrificial system. That's why after Moses gives the law, the rest of the book of Exodus is about the sacrificial system. And the entire book of Leviticus is all about God's holiness and the sacrificial system, which is why the more we respect God's law, the more we love God's Son. I love this passage in Romans 8. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I would encourage you to meditate on that passage. There's a lot in that text. That's the point of this message. And I would also say this to you this morning. If you are in a position where you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, and in effect you are like the rich young ruler, you believe you can earn salvation by your own merit, I would encourage you to let the law convict you. Let the law condemn you. Let the law help you see that you could never be righteous on your own. And come to a place of acknowledging your sin and placing your faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. See, to become part of a kingdom of priests, you first have to place your trust in the work of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Now, I realize you might say, Pastor Raj, you have my head spinning right now. There's a lot of stuff here. So if I know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, what is my relationship to the law today? What is my relationship to the commands of God today? I can answer that question. Biblically, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, in what sense? In what sense? Helping us not only understand and appreciate the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. So it's not just we don't murder, but as followers of Christ, we even try to avoid the murderous heart of sinful anger. It's not just that we don't commit adultery, but we try to avoid the heart sin of lust. And you say, well, how would Jesus help us do that after we've come to faith in him? Oh, you really need this text. It's one of the most important texts in the Old Testament. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is a covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. Did you hear that? And I know it sounds like that's a note-turning place. Turn and listen. I mean, that is really important. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The point is, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he's written his law, and a desire to keep it and the ability to keep it, not perfectly, but as a desire of obedience on your heart, which is why it's so significant that when we observe the Lord's table together, we go back to the place when Jesus first instituted that ordinance. And Jesus raised the cup, and he says, this is the cup of my blood in the new covenant. In other words, he was saying, by trusting me and trusting what I'm about to do on the cross, the new covenant will begin to find fulfillment in you, and the law will be written on your heart, and I will give you a desire to obey. I'll give you a love for the law of God. Wow. So where does that put us today? Friends, strive to contribute to our church being known, here it is, for joyful obedience to the commands of our God, as a way to demonstrate the genuineness of our salvation. And people frequently will come to us and say, I'm not sure I'm saved, I'm not sure I'm saved, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, let me tell you, one of the reasons that people doubt their salvation, and I realize that can be powerful, and if you're not sure about that, I want to talk with you, I really do. But one of the primary reasons people don't have assurance of their salvation is because they're not letting God change their life. And as a result, they don't have the evidence that would come with knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, it also may be because they never understood what it meant to come to Christ. And if that's the case, they need to make a decision to trust him. But if you have made a decision to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, now it's time to get busy growing. And as you're learning to joyfully obey the commands of God and putting off rebellion in your heart and life, that evidence is part of what gives you assurance of your salvation. By this, here it is, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. This is also a way of silently proclaiming the identity of our master. Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. Do you view yourself as that? A person who joyfully submits yourself to the commands of your God because he owns you. If you picked up some notes this morning, you'd see a quote there from John MacArthur's book, Slave. I would encourage you to read that book. Here's just a couple of sentences from it. There's a metaphor that the Bible uses to describe believers. It's a word picture we don't hear much about, yet it's absolutely critical for the understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. It is the image of a slave. Why don't we hear about this concept in the American church today? The answer to this question is as simple as it is surprising. The Greek word for slave has been covered up by being mistranslated in almost every English version, going back to both the King James Version and the Geneva Bible that predated it. Well, the word slave, doulos in Greek, appears 124 times in the original text. It's correctly translated only once in the King James. Most of our modern translations do only better. Instead of translating doulos as slave, these translations consistently substitute the word servant in its place. Ironically, the Greek language has at least a half a dozen words that can mean servant. The word doulos is not one of them. Whenever it is used, both in the New Testament and in secular Greek literature, it is always and only meaning slave. While it's true that the duties of slave and servant may overlap to some degree, there's a key distinction between the two. Here it is. Servants are hired, slaves are owned. Servants have an element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. The idea of servanthood maintains some level of self-autonomy and personal rights. Slaves, on the other hand, have no freedom, autonomy, or rights. In the Greco-Roman world, to be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey his will without hesitation or argument. For believers, the implications are clear. We were the slaves of sin, but when God rescued us, we became slaves to righteousness and slaves of Christ. Do you believe that this morning? That we now wholly belong to him. We are no longer our own. We are, as the Apostle Paul says, a people for his own possession. And understanding all of this changes everything about us, starting with our perspective and our priorities. You know, I mentioned this morning earlier that we have the opportunity to have these folks from Lafayette Jeff in tonight. And I'm going to tell you, we ought to be amazed that public school educators are able to teach this kind of gospel-centered music to students. And I'm not a legalist. I don't put legalistic laws in front of this church family like you must do this, blah, blah, blah. But on the other hand, I am going to encourage you to connect the dots. And if you're thinking about that event from the night from the perspective of, now what do I want to do? I need to love you enough to tell you this right now as your pastor. That is exactly the wrong question. In fact, I would encourage you to seldom, if ever, ask that question. Your first question ought to always be, what does my master want me to do? And what has he commanded to be in this culture? And what does it really mean to be a kingdom of priests? What does it mean to be a holy nation? And am I going to look for opportunities to fulfill that role in the culture in which I have been placed? And we have an antinomian church in this American culture that has very little place for obedience, very little place for submitting our will to the will of our Father, even when he's made it possible for us to grow in our obedience to him through the blood of his Son. And I've been saying all morning, this is confirmed in the New Testament, and I can conclude with this text, but here it is. Peter said it. He said, you also as a living stone are being built up as a spiritual house. That's what a church is. For a holy priesthood. There it is again. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. We just sang about that. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. What does it look like? It looks like so many things. Let me tell you the story to end. I was talking with a woman recently who was telling me about how she came to Christ. And she said, I and a group of people I work with were over at the community center, and a group of junior hires from the school came by. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I heard that start to this story, I wasn't sure where it was going, but I was a bit nervous. Shame on me. A group of junior hires came by, and she said, here's what really impacted me and some of the other coworkers I was with. They treated us respectfully, not because somebody was telling them to do that, but in their heart, they knew to respect people who were in the community center, people from our town, and people who were older than them. She said they treated us respectfully. She said this, they looked me right in the eye when they talked to me. And then she said, they were really happy. They were really joyful. And as that, just a quick interchange with some junior high students at the community center, and she said, as they walked away, I thought in my heart, I want what they have. I want what they have. What were those junior hires being in that quick moment? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Don't make this harder than it is. If Jesus Christ is really our King, if he's our Savior, then he has written his law on our hearts. And he's made it possible for us to joyfully obey it if we will follow him. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for this great calling to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation. And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, because every one of us has vestiges of rebellion in our hearts, where we do what we want to do instead of what you want us to do. And Father, I pray that we would do business with that as individuals and as a church so we can fulfill the great role that you have given us in our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.